booklets. David, do we have some more of these in the back? Did they have them printed? I know they were printing some up last week. Did they get some?
I'm not sure yet.
Okay. All right. No, this is the same one that I had. It just has a number of topics in them that I have presented to you over the years. We're going to be talking about the Trinity and the character of God, and on the first page of that, I have some of that involved. So I will, if they're available, we'll get those for you this morning. If not, I'm sure they will be available next week. We ran out of them, and they did print some more up, but I don't know if they've been put together yet or not. So, all right, what I want to do this morning, just a few words. I want to back up just a little bit. We've spent about 2 weeks on the Word of God and talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, the distinction between the two, and just a little bit of information concerning that. And I mentioned to you that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. What I failed to tell you, and you probably are aware of this if you've been at the church very long, I will go in particularly in the New Testament. I do this somewhat in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is not quite an exact language. The Hebrew language and the Aramaic from the Old Testament was written in has a lot of variations to the readings of it. In other words, you don't, it's just not a very precise language. I'm not sure that the English language is very precise either. There are words, for instance, in the English language that convey a number of different things. For instance, the bar, or the word bar. Let's just use the word bar. I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. I see some of you smiling. You think I was thinking of something bad, like a bar room, weren't you? And I was thinking of a candy bar. See, okay, and or O.J. Simpson, what kind of a bar has he been before? See, there's different kinds of bars, and when we talk about, if I said I'm going to the bar, you may think that I'm going someplace that maybe you don't think I should be, and our language is not too exact. If we have some words that are written the same way, or and have different meanings, or we have words that are pronounced the same way, and they have they're spelled differently, and they have different meanings. When and that's the way the Hebrew is, by the way. It's not an exact language. When you get to the New Testament, however, and the New Testament I mentioned to you last week is the New Covenant. It's the covenant that God has made with His people today, which are you and I who have believed in Jesus Christ. The language that is used is the Greek language. And for all intents and purposes, the Greek language is the most exact language that has ever existed. It was developed, the Greek language was around for many years, but Alexander the Great, at the age of about 21 or 22, redid the Greek language, and it became the most exact language that ever existed. And when God communicated to us, He communicated to us in the most exact language that the world has ever known. And so when you hear me say that this is an aorist tense or a present tense, I'm telling you that because I want you to understand that the words had meaning, and we hear a lot about that today. If you turn on the radio and you hear advertisements about certain people, you hear them say, well, they say one thing, but they mean something different. I'm not mentioning any names. But you get the idea. Words have meaning, and when God wanted to convey to us His message, He was sure that we would have it in such a way that there would not be confusion. Now the problem comes, and there's a lot of confusion, and the problem comes is when either they do not understand the original language, or they misuse the grammar of the original language. I'm going to begin in about a week or so from now to begin to talk to you about the sovereignty of God. And probably that idea or that concept concerning God that is revealed in the Scripture is more misunderstood than any doctrine that is is espoused in the Bible. It just is absolutely torn apart. And I have heard people tell me, for instance, the doctrine of election, and they said, well, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. I said, what do you mean you don't believe in the doctrine of election? I don't believe in it. And the Bible talks about it. What do you believe about it? And we have to formulate some idea. And if we go to the language, we will find exactly what the doctrine of election is, as we will the sovereignty of God. Now, I want to begin this morning on the person of the Godhead. So in order to do that, I want to develop, first of all, that God is a triune God. He is a Trinity. Did I touch on that last week at all? I don't believe. Did just a little bit, maybe? All right. It is a doctrine that's, you do not find the word Trinity in the Bible. It's just not found there. And yet, we hold to it. And if you were to read the doctrinal statement of this church, or of any Christian organization, probably worth its salt, you would find that the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the main doctrines that's right at the top of it. They said, we believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they're founded or based, that is one of the primary doctrines. And you say, well, if it's not found in the Bible, why do we believe in the Trinity? And I'm going to tell you up front that it is absolutely impossible for the finite mind to comprehend the Trinity. So I'm going to explain to something you. I'm going to explain to you something that you will not understand. So right up front, you will not comprehend the full meaning of the Trinity. There is no one that really can comprehend it. Three persons, and yet one essence, one being. Three persons, three beings, one essence. That is the triunity, or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's generally acknowledged that in Tertullian, who lived between in the first, the second and third century, 145 to 220 A.D., was the one that has been given the credit for coining the term Trinity. We're not sure of that, but either he probably used it in reference to God. Whether he is the one that coined it, we do not know. The explicit doctrine of the Trinity, as we understand it today, three persons in one, was really formulated after the Bible was written. So when the Bible was completed, and that was completed in about 90-96 A.D., it was probably almost 100 years later when the doctrine of the Trinity began to be formulated as you and I understand it today, and the word Trinity was used. So there are people who have tried to prove that, it was found in the Old Testament period and in the New Testament period. Historically, we cannot prove that. Although the word Trinity is not used in regard to God, the concept is very evident. Let me begin. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. I want you to see that there is a plurality of God. So you go to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. Now, you see, basically, there are two persons, as we understand it, there are two persons of Godhead that are mentioned. God and the Spirit of God. Those are the two persons. Now, what you do not see, or you may or may not understand this, the word God in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. It is a noun, it refers to God, and it is in the plural. It is a plural noun. The two letters at the end of the word, Elohim, I am on the end, is the Hebrew form making the noun plural. And so immediately we're talking about a plurality of gods. In the beginning, gods, and although it referred to one God, God created the heavens and the earth. If you drop down to verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And I ask myself the question, who did he say it to? And you go back to creation, and you'll find out that he mentions, you'll see that there are other persons that are involved in it. If you turn over to verse 26 of chapter 1. And God said, now I want you to notice the pronoun, let us make man in our image. You see those two pronouns, us and our? That is a plural pronoun. It refers to a plurality. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God is a plurality. There is more than one. If you go over to chapter 3, we won't turn to all these verses, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If there is a plurality of God, in just verse 4, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now you can also compare this with Mark chapter 12, verse 29, where we speak of there is one God. There is one God, there is a plurality of this God. We know from Genesis immediately that that is true. Let us make man in our image. And you can go on with that in the other passages, coupling that with the plurality, with the Spirit of God, and we find that that is true. By comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, in Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, verse 1, God was in the beginning. When you go over to Colossians, and it talks about Jesus Christ being the preeminent one, it is by him that all things exist, and by him all things were created. So not only was the God the Father present in the beginning, the plurality of the God, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, but we're also told that Jesus Christ... Yes, Andy?
The Spirit of God means Genesis would be the same as the Holy Spirit.
I would surmise that to be true, yes. The Spirit in Genesis 1-2 is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of water. And by the way, for those of you that are haven't been in here before, any question you have, just feel free to ask. Don't be embarrassed. I want you to understand as much as you possibly can about this. This is one of the foundational doctrines of the church, that there is a triune God, and that is important. Does anyone know why that is such an important doctrine? Think about it. Just say, why is the triune or the Trinity important? Say, well, it really doesn't matter whether it's Trinity or not. Listen, if Jesus Christ was not God, what would that mean to us? His death was in vain. If he was just another human being, just another man, then I see he was Emmanuel, God with us. And he was a part of the Trinity, the triunity, the Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So it is important that we understand that because our salvation rests upon that. God came into the world. The Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word went to the cross and he died for us. You see, God incarnate in person of Jesus Christ came into this world. He went to the cross and he died for our sins. And he was the only one that could do that. If I died for your sins, I really couldn't die for your sins. I'd have to die for my own sins because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. Someone had to die in our stead, in our place. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who died in our stead. Now, there are other passages of Scripture. I'm just going to give them to you because I don't want to take a lot of time to go over this. Let me give you a number of passages of Scripture. But first of all, let me tell you this. I mentioned creation. When you go back into Genesis 1, you go to Colossians, you compare that Jesus Christ was also the Creator. And when you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, when you begin, for instance, to look at the quotations in the from the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it would be something like God said, and then in the New Testament, say the Spirit said. And so again, you begin to equate that the Spirit is God. You also equate that the Son is God, and you also equate that the Father is God. And so you have a triunity. Now, there are several passages that bring these words all together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you these verses. We're not going to look them up. You know some of them. For instance, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19. We call this, or I don't call it, but a number of people call it the Great Commission of the Church. I do not believe the Great Commission of the Church is in Matthew chapter 28. Go you into all the world baptizing or teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is not the church's commission, but that's not for us to debate at this particular point. But you see, it's baptizing him in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. The triunity is mentioned. Also, 1 Corinthians, if you want to write this down. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. You have the three mentioned together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, you find the Lord and God and the Spirit mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you find the same thing true. God, the Lord, and the Spirit. Ephesians 4. Verses 4 through 6. I'll go over these again for you if you miss them. Just catch them as much as you can the first time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, 2. Jude, verses 20 and 21. Jude 20 and 21. Also, you might refer to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now let me repeat those for you. I think I can get them all for you. Matthew 28, verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Jude, verses 20 and 21, and then I also gave you Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, if you begin to compare the scripture, I think you will see that there is some weight to the doctrine of the Trinity. If you were to follow through again with the scriptures and start comparing scripture with scripture, and by the way, that's what theology is about. Is systematic theology is taking a doctrine such as the Trinity or the Godhead and begin to compare one passage of scripture with another passage of scripture with another passage of scripture, and you begin to formulate some kind of a systematic study. And theology is a systematic study of God and what He has revealed to us. If you were to go through this, I'm going to list these very quick. Don't jot them down. There's probably about 10 or 12 things that I want you to see. If you were to compare Scripture with Scripture, you would begin to see that all three persons of the Trinity, for instance, are eternal in nature. God the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Spirit is eternal. Again, I'm not going to give you all the verses for these, but you also find the same thing about holy. God is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. You find that with the word true. God is true, the Son is true, the Holy Spirit is true. You find that with His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. The Son is all-powerful, the Holy Spirit is all-powerful, the Father is all-powerful. They're omnipresent. All three persons are omnipresent. You all understand what those mean, don't you? Omnipresent means that he's everywhere at the same time. Omnipotent means that he's all-powerful. Omniscient is another word that we'll use, and I'll be using that in just a little bit. Omniscience means that he's all-knowing. You find, and I've already mentioned this, that he is the creator. All three persons of the Godhead have been attributed to creation. Sanctifier, the three persons of God here are called the Sanctifier, the author of all spiritual things, the source of eternal life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the source of eternal life. All three are teachers. We think of the Holy Spirit being our teacher, but all three persons of the Godhead are teachers. And you, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you will see that. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." The Spirit raised up Jesus Christ. And you also find that the Father raised him up. And then, of course, there are other things that we could mention that I will not go into it. Are there any, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I couldn't explain it to you anyhow. I'm not sure that you can explain how three persons can be one. We talked, I think, about an egg.
Supernatural.
It's supernatural, absolutely. We talked about the egg. We're also told that the sun is also, the sunlight is a picture of the Trinity and the power which is exercised in the sun. You feel the heat of it, you look at the rays, the work of it, and then you see the source of it, and you see the three things in light of the sun. I don't know that really explains anything, nor does the egg explain anything. When it all boils down to it, what you have to do is it's by faith. There are three persons that are revealed to us in the Scripture. All three persons are revealed to us as being God. All three persons are seen as one God. Now, how you can explain that, I do not know. It is beyond human comprehension. We talk about, you and I are created in the image of God. And some people say, well, we are a trichotomy. We're body, soul, and spirit. And that's probably true. We are. That is true, as a matter of fact. I'm not sure that explains the Trinity, nor that the fact that we're created in the image of God. Nonetheless, you get some idea that there can be three things and yet comprise one. And that's what the Trinity is. Now, that does not mean that there's confusion. And that brings us to a doctrine that I don't mention very often from the pulpit, but it's the doctrine of the procession. Procession. The marriage procession, same idea. There is a procession. What procession means is there is order. And there is order in the Godhead. There's no confusion in the Godhead. There is an order or a procession that leads from the God. That's all it means. From the Father proceeds the Son. And from the Son proceeds the Spirit. And you find that all the way through, there's always a procession. And there's always order in the Godhead. One, Jesus was sent by the Father. Jesus said, if I go not away, I cannot send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so there is a procession in the Godhead, which is absolutely no confusion. There's no confusion in thought. They all think the same thing. They all feel the same thing if you want to go to that direction. They all have emotion. They all have intellect. They all have will. They all will the same thing. There is absolute unity in the Trinity. That's why I said last week, the two words that make that up, tri, which means three, and unity, which means one. There is a tri-unity or a trinity, three in one. Sarge, do we have any more of these booklets? We have some. How many do you have? Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Because I want to get into the character of God. I have to get I'm a handicapped person up here. I cannot teach without having to write something down, and it's very difficult to teach without writing something down. I have to get a screen, then I can bring my overhead down and I can write for you. No, I don't think there's one around here, but I will get something. I hope to get something next week that we'll be able to use. Everybody or just one wants it? Oh. I And thank you, Sarge. Appreciate that. I don't have anything to write on. I have to get a screen. I was just saying that. I'll have to get a screen this week. I think the window's too bright. It's going to really foul things up. Let's let it go this week. We have this, and this is enough. If you've turned to page one, we want to... Are there any questions on the Trinity? Anyone want to ask me anything? Yes. Marie? It is a part of the soul. That's why I say that. Some people say that. I don't necessarily agree with that. All right. Some people say we're body, soul, and spirit. And that is, that is true. The spirit is a part of the soul. All right. And therefore, that does not equate. And that's what I said. Some people say that. I do not say that. Okay. If you turn to page one, you're going to see the... As I picture the Trinity, and you'll see me use this on the overhead projector on occasion. My lines aren't quite as straight as these, but if you look at it, the triangle represents the Trinity. If you look at the top point, you see the Father. You look at the left-hand corner, you see the Son, which is the second person. You look at the right-hand corner, and you see the Holy Spirit. So you have a Trinity. That is, whenever I draw God or want to portray God to you, you'll see me portraying it with a triangle. When I want to portray man, you'll always see me write a circle and sometimes a square. And I'll show that to you a little bit later when we get to that area of the basics that we're going to be talking about. In that triangle, there are letters. And each one of those letters stand for something. They are... on the outside, the explanation of each of those are on the outside. I'm going to spend today trying to go over this very briefly with you in the remaining time that we have, and then probably the next 2 or 3 weeks we will be talking about the sovereignty of God and particularly the doctrine of election. And we'll hit that, and I will try to cover those with you. But first of all, let me begin by going down over these very quickly with you. The first is, if you talk about the person of the Godhead, you have to recognize the fact that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. What that means is that he has the right to do as he pleases. And indeed, he does as he pleases. Now, the other doctrines fit into that. If God were sovereign, let's take the J, justice. If God were not sovereign, he probably could not be just. Because there would be implications involved in that he does not have the right to rule. Someone could oppose him in that, and he could not act in justice all the time. But God does act in justice all the time. And so all these are based upon the sovereignty of God. If, for instance, let's take one of the others. The next one down on the right-hand side is love. God is love. If he were not sovereign, God could not love as he loved. Because there would be someone who could come and could prevent that from happening. Do you understand what I'm saying? Satan, for instance, could prevent God from loving someone if God wanted to love someone. God could have prevented his act of love from coming to pass if he was not sovereign and had the right to rule. Now, not only does he have the right to rule, but he also has the power to rule. And that's the great thing about God. Now, we're going to look at these, and I just want you to see that sovereignty sets the very point, because that is the main thrust of God. And by the way, that is the most misunderstood doctrine in the Bible. And it is the most misunderstood among the believers today. You hear more about it today than I ever have heard about it. There are a lot of people who are talking about the sovereignty of God. I was listening to Pastor Cole. I don't know if you listen to WDAC. I don't listen to it all the time, but the other night I was coming home and someone called Pastor Cole and wanted to know that their pastor had been talking, was studying in Ephesians, and he thought maybe he misunderstood the pastor when he said that God was sovereign. And then he got into the doctrine of election, and the fellow said, well, that isn't so. Well, I'm not sure that Pastor Cole answered that question right. At least he didn't answer the way I would have answered it. And we will look at that, but I think it is a misunderstood, but it is more popular today than it ever has been. You don't take too long to look. There are books that are written today, and you haven't seen books written for years and years and years and years on the sovereignty of God. And now all of a sudden it's becoming a little more popular. I'm not sure why, maybe because in the sovereignty of God you find great comfort. If God is sovereign and he rules this world the way he wants to rule it, I can find great comfort if I take the promises that he's made. So we'll look at that in a little bit more. But sovereignty simply means that God is in control. That's exactly what it means. Now let's look at his righteousness. His righteousness means that he always does that which is right. He always does that which is right. But not only does he do that which is right, he is right. And he can't do anything else but do that which is right. See, you and I, it's hard for us to comprehend that little phrase. You and I do things that are right on occasion. We don't always do things that are right, but sometimes we do things that are right. You'd say, well, I did the right thing that time. And implying that you don't always do the right thing, and that's true. None of us always do the right thing. You see, our character is not right. But God's character is right. He is righteousness in his character. You and I are not righteous in our character. Therefore, we have to do right things. All right? That's the only way we'll ever do anything right. But in our character, we are not right. We are not righteous in that sense. Someone asked me anything? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I don't want to leave you hanging. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is right. That is a part of his essence. It's a part of his being. He is not just does right things. He is right. And he always does that which is right. On the other side of the coin, he can never do anything that's wrong. He could never do anything that's wrong. Now, that's hard for us. Because you see, we're put in circumstances sometimes where it doesn't seem like it's right. I don't know about you, but I know about myself, so I'll talk on my part. There are things that happen to me, and I say, God, this is unfair. And I'm accusing God of being unfair or unrighteous. And I have to be reminded and remind myself from the Word that God is righteousness, and he is always right, and he always acts right. Always. On the other side of that coin, he's also just. And his righteousness is balanced with his justice. Now, let me tell you something. As you go down through these essence of God, never one essence is used at the expense of the other character of his essence. When God acts, he always acts in complete compliance with his character, his total character. So he cannot be just without being right. He cannot be right without being just. Just means that God is fair always in all of his dealings with us and with mankind. You have to put that on the other side of justice and righteousness. He always does that which is right. He always is fair in his dealings with us. So there is a balance in the Godhead. You with me? That make any sense? All right. We all know that God is eternal. I don't have to spend too much time on that. He is eternal life. He is eternal life. Just a sidelight of that, I have a quantity as well as quality. And the reason I state that, when you became a Christian, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave to you eternal life, right? That means that you have his life, which does not just speak of quantity. It doesn't mean just that you're going to live forever, although it includes that. But it also implies in that word eternal life that you have received from God, that he's given you a different quality of life, a different kind of life. And if we read the scriptures, it's his life. So when you became a Christian, you received eternal life, not only the quantity, but the quality. Now, that plays a role. For instance, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's turn over there. This is a sidelight, just to give you an idea how this plays. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul addressing Timothy. And Timothy was a young man, probably about 40 years old or 40-some years old. When we say young, he was young to be in the ministry. And there were a lot of older men that were in the church at that time. And he was being accused of all kinds of things. He was a little afraid. He was timid. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother. And I often look at Timothy as a mama's boy. You know what I mean? And he just couldn't stand up for himself. And so Paul is addressing him, and he's saying, now listen, don't be embarrassed with this life. And don't let anyone despise your youth. You stand up for what you believe. And in this passage, he's addressing them. And in verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Now, does that mean that Timothy wasn't saved? When he's encouraging Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about getting saved. See, Timothy already had the quantity. What he missed was the quality. And there is a quality of life that God has given to us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's quality of life, living by faith. And what has happened is Timothy was shaken in the faith, and he needed to be encouraged, and he needed to lay hold on eternal life. So when we talk about God and we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about the fact that he lives forever. But there is a quality of his life, and that quality he shares with us as his children. Did you know that everyone is going to live forever? See, the just and the unjust, there's going to be a resurrection of both. Everyone's going to live forever. Saved, unsaved, everyone who's ever been born in this world is going to live forever. But we have a quality of life that they don't have. What's our quality of life? It's eternal life. Not only that we're going to live forever, but we have a quality of life that God has given us, and now we can lay hold on that, we can enjoy that life that God is, the eternal life, that quality of life that is provided for us. And I encourage all of us, including myself, that we ought to lay hold on eternal life. Not that you aren't saved, don't misunderstand. But there is a quality of life that becomes ours, and God has that quality of life. So when we talk about God and eternal life, we're talking about not just the quantity, but the quality. You all with me? Any questions? Now, we're going to talk about love. That's a confusing thing. Let me start out by saying this love that God has is unconditional love. You and I have a very difficult time of understanding what, when we talk about God is love, and the fact that we are to love. The Greek word conveys the idea that it's not a feeling. Let me start out with that. It's not a feeling. Most of you are old enough. Well, all of you are here, I guess, or most of you, that had your first love. And you've met that boy or that girl when you're in high school or somewhere along the line, and you were all flustered. You know what I mean? I mean, there were all kind of feelings running through you. You got all excited about And we call that love. And your parents said to you, well, that's puppy love or something. And we weren't sure what it was, but it wasn't. And they said to you, that's not true love. Let me tell you what love is. Love is a mental attitude. It's the way you think about someone, not the way you feel about someone. And when God's love is manifested as it was on the cross, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it was not some feeling, some gushy, soft feeling that he had towards the world. It was his mental attitude towards the world in loving the world, or having loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. His love is not that way. His love is a mental attitude. His love displays itself as all true love. All this agape love will manifest itself in action, in doing something. For God so loved the world, the mental attitude is such that he gave his only begotten son. He did not do that on the basis of emotion. He did that on the basis of purpose. He purposed in his heart, all right, love, to do something for the world. Now, I could bring in an interesting doctrine right now, and I'll ask you the question. Is God loving the world? I'm going to try to put it in the right tense here. Is God loving the world? Do you see a lot of signs God loves sinners? Referring to the unsaved. What do you think about that? Does he? See some of you nodding yes. I'd love you to prove that to me. Will you turn over to John 3:16? And the reason I'm doing this, I'm making a point to you. I'm not trying to confuse you. Now, listen to me carefully and look at the words as I say them. All right? Listen to me and look at the words. Does it say, for God so loves the world? What does it say? Love the world. All right. All right. Now, you have that. What is love? Let me hear you. What is love? I just told you. Mental attitude. What does it issue forth in? Love always issues forth in what? In doing something, right? Love always produces something, genuine love, as God loves. All right? Are you with me? Now, when did God love the world? When? When he gave his son. When he gave his son. No? When he gave his son. He loved the world, and that issued forth in giving him a son. Yes, in that sense, yes, before the foundation of the world. But understand that love is a mental attitude that issues forth in an act. That act has been accomplished, right? Is there any more that God can do for the world than what he's done for the world? See, it's all been done. His act of love towards the world has been accomplished. If I were to speak to an unsaved person, I don't not say that God loves you. God loved you, and I'll tell you how much he loved you. How much did he love you? He gave his only begotten son. It was an act. And listen to me, there is no more that's going to proceed from God to the world apart from that act of love. Otherwise, if they do not respond to that love, where are they? They're condemned. They're condemned. Philip. It does, in that sense. But the act is completed, what I'm saying. The act is completed. See,
he still loves, you know, like you said, if that bears fruit,
What it does, if you're looking at if you use it in the what I see is the other side of the coin. If you're saying that God's loving the world, and I see this world out there committing all kind of evil things, and I'm saying God loves that evil, that's impossible. God's act of love accomplished what he wanted to accomplish on the cross, and it has been accomplished. Certainly, God in his person is love, but he's also righteous and he's also just. And I cannot use that love at the expense of his righteousness and his justice either. See, God cannot love apart from his righteousness, and he cannot love apart from his justice. Is that making any sense to you whatsoever? That's a hard thing to understand, because we hear so much about God loving the world, and we go around with these plaques and so on and telling you that God loves sinners. And I'm saying, no, that's not true in a true sense of the word. God's love, when we talk, see, if you're talking about love in a mental attitude and action, what action is he expressing towards the world today? Well, that's common grace, yeah. Only to accomplish his purposes. Only to accomplish his purposes. But the fact is that they're still they're still condemned, they're lost, and they're going to go into eternity, to eternal damnation. No. There are other doctors that come to play. Yes, Helen? That's mercy. That's more mercy than love. Mercy. Compassion is mercy. And there is, yeah, well, compassion and mercy are basically the same thing. And it comes from the inner being of God. And we're going to be talking about that in the third hour. Maybe next week. Well, you can get the tape. He's still drawing them, yes. Now you're bringing in doctrinal lecture. Not in the sense that he's ongoing, expressing that love in action. The action has been accomplished. The only love that the world will ever see of God's love is what he sees through us, what they see through us.
Tim?
Right.
So, if he's loving us, we're
not
loving.
Right. Hey, loving us is the, you will find that in the scripture that when he talks about us, we are his beloved. We're sort of the apple of his eye, the believers. We are... God has shed his love abroad in our hearts. So, you see, that constantly is going on in the believer's life. In a person who's not a believer, he's still a sinner, and he's condemned. If you go over to Romans chapter 1, just very quickly, and you compare this. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." If I remember correctly, that is a present tense there. And it's constantly being revealed from heaven. And you see, again, you see the righteousness and justice of God responding to sin in the world and to sinners in this passage of Scripture. We'll get into this a little bit more later on, maybe. I won't promise you that. Yes, Tim?
Just as a point, this is one of your diagram doctrines that you talk about, where you can't make this doctrine and just hang out there by yourself and go, "I don't think God is
not..." No, and I don't. And I would never say that. Is our time up already? Yeah, we're way past time. Yeah, it is something that you don't... Listen, truth is for you to comprehend and learn more about God and to change your character. And you take that out of the love that God has given you, and God says you're to love the world. Right? You can manifest that love that God had for you to the world by sharing his son. We'll have to pick that up next week. We'll close there.